Again, today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is the word of God. Thank
you. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here, and a couple of things that just to tie into what has been said before. First of all, there is this, the forum that was just referred to on Monday, January 21st, a Progressive Baptist. I'm going to be there, and we're asking about 30 people to come from Holy Trinity. And I want you to think about it in this way. Chicago has a lot of problems. And this is a chance to speak to about 8 of the potential new mayors and ask them to think about how they plan to address some of the problems of our city. So I would encourage you, if you'd be willing, to just think about going to that. Look at the little card there. I'd love to have you come. We believe that the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, has implications for living in this city. But we also believe it has implications for living in the next city as well. And we just sang, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." The only way to receive that forgiveness is through the cross and through what Jesus Christ has done. So the gospel has implications for this life, this city, and then also the next city, the next life. As well, we are in a new series at the moment called Finding and Following Jesus, and I have a question for you as we get started this morning, and that is, it's a little off topic, but why do people move to cities anyways? Why are people in a city like Chicago? It used to be that if you met someone on the street in Chicago and you just said, ask them their name, they would also tell you what parish they're from. And you would identify them. I'm not joking. This is a Catholic city. Now it's sort of a post-Catholic city, but it used to be that people would say, "Oh, I'm from such and such parish," and then you would know what part of the city they were from. And the Catholic churches were sort of this network of connected centers of life and vitality. Now people come to the city of Chicago for all different kinds of reasons. So think of your own reasons for coming to Chicago. You may have grown up in Chicago. You may be somebody that was born in a parish, but you also may be someone that came for medical school, for a new job, for an opportunity. I want you to think of it this way, that cities are centers of energy and opportunity. So people come to cities and sort of snobbishly look down on the small town that they're from, maybe, previously, because they appreciate and enjoy the energy that's in the center of the city. I remember when I was in high school, I was trying, on every weekend that I could, I would come into the city of Chicago, and I didn't know exactly why I needed to be in the center of the city, but for some reason I felt like, and I've said this before, but I felt like John Hancock Tower at Michigan was like the epicenter, and I felt like this energy whenever I could come and be in the center of the city. Cities have great energy. They can also be draining because of that energy for people. There's a lot of people in the center of the city. Now, I say all of that because in this prologue that we're looking at in John 1, 1 through 18, there's a center to the verses that are here. In Greek terms, it's called a chiasm, but it's like the very middle of the text is verses 12 to 13 that were just read. And there's tremendous energy and opportunity in those two verses. right? So if you want to think about something that, whenever I come back from New York to Chicago, I feel like Chicago is like this little tiny hamlet, a little kind of backwaters villa or something, compared to the city of New York. I'm just going to move this because it's bothering me. Thanks for staying with me while I did that. Whenever I come back to Chicago, I always feel like it has energy, but just not the same kind of energy as New York. In the center of this text is these two verses that have what I'm going to call tremendous energy and opportunity. People come to cities in order to start over and reinvent themselves often. If there was ever a claim in a text that was the opportunity to start over and reinvent yourself, it's verses 12 and 13 in this text, which are the center of what's called the prologue of the Gospel of John. And what I want to do this morning is especially address the skeptic, the atheist, as well as the religious who might not have had what you call a spiritual rebirth. So this text is talking to people who need to be reborn spiritually. And it's making some claims about how to be reborn spiritually. Personally, I remember a day when I was 9 years old, I thought God existed. I thought I knew he existed. But there was a moment when I was 9 years old when I knelt down at camp next to my counselor's bed, and I consciously sort of surrendered my life to who God was, to who Christ was. And this text is, in a sense, calling us to do that. I want you to go back to C.S. Lewis. I think it was 1929 when he surrendered his life. And I've read this before, but it's a classic passage of someone kind of surrendering their life to God. Here's what it says. Here's what Lewis wrote about his own conversion and surprised by joy. He wrote, this is C.S. Lewis, who's a great author, who was a defiant non-believer for much of his sort of youthful life, and then felt like that God kind of was on the periphery, and he had this subconscious understanding that, wait a second, God actually must be out there. And then he felt like God was pressing in on him, like he couldn't avoid God anymore. And he almost, in a sense, didn't feel like he surrendered to God, but that God disarmed him. He uses that language to say that God took away his weapon, so to speak. And here's what he writes. He says, but I'll just say this. This is not exactly his conversion to Christianity, but his conversion to believing God exists. He says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, this is in Oxford, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, that steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. He feels like this energy coming towards him, that it's a foreboding opportunity that he doesn't really want. He says, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. And then he says, I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. What he's saying is, he was kicking and screaming, in a sense, against God, and God melted his heart. And he's just speaking of how divinely humble God is. He says, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The words compel in prayer, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. And I say all of this to say that verses 12 to 13 are a kind of invitation to undergo what happened to C.S. Lewis, in which he realized that force that was out there that he was aware of in the world was actually personal and seeking him and wanting a relationship with him. So I want to talk about spiritual rebirth today, and I have one or two questions that I want to ask to frame it. One, they are these. What's necessary in order to experience a spiritual rebirth? If you wanted to have a spiritual rebirth that would change the trajectory of your life, what would be necessary? Or, to use this language, if you're going to follow and find Jesus, what do you need? And I'm just going to show you three things from this passage that are necessary for spiritual rebirth, and I'll put it this way. Number one is a witness, verses 6 to 8. Number two is a warning, verses 9 to 11. And number three is a gift, verses 12 to 13. So if you want to, from this text, from John 1, 6 to 13, if you want to experience a new birth, three things from this text. One is a witness, one is a warning, and the other one is a gift. I'm going to ask you to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, that he's the great architect, that he's the great designer, that he existed before we exist. And I ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. The whole reason that this, what's called the prologue, which is kind of an introduction to the Gospel of John, the whole reason why verses 1 to 18 were written was to make this claim, just one claim, that there's a gift that is to be received, which is the most important gift that you could ever receive. Or you could put it this way, the spiritual rebirth that is offered by Jesus comes with a witness and with a warning, but it's a gift that is to be received. And I want to unpack this idea of a witness in verses 6 to 8. Joel and I were talking, Pastor Miles and I were talking about this passage this week, and he was like, "Why? I can't wait to think about why John the Baptist is just like dropped into this passage, because it feels like he comes from nowhere." If you ever hear the phrase of sort of getting, ambushed from the side, if you sort of sidelined, where does he come from? It starts out this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And you feel a little bit sort of Buddhist at that moment, like you're just trying to meditate and like become one with the universe or something. And then all of a sudden it says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's it. Just like out of the blue. And it's the most normal name to us. It's like, there's a guy named Joe. Let me tell you about Joe, right? It goes from this like ethereal, transcendent picture of the pre-existent, pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ, and then goes to the absolutely concrete and says, also there's a guy named John, and he came into the world and he was sent from God. All right? It goes from the sublime to the concrete. So why John here? I'll say it this way. With truth claims that are highly important and highly debatable and difficult to believe, having someone else who's a witness is super helpful. Let me give you a quick illustration, very sort of street corner illustration. You're coming into the city, you're going to park your car. I know most of you don't have cars, but you can imagine a car for a moment for this illustration, all right? You're going to park a car, and you park in this parking lot, and you go in, and you go to the store for a moment, and you come out, and there's a big dent in the side, passenger side of the car, and it wasn't there before, and you... Okay, you're not happy, you're angry, you're frustrated. But what's the first thing you do? You look around to see if anybody possibly could have seen what happened here. That is, you're looking for a witness. Why? Because without someone else to look along and say, this is what happened at this time, in this place, in these ways, without an eyewitness, it's just your word against the Honda Civic next to your car that swings perfectly open and aligns with the dent in your car. It's one word against the other. Spiritual rebirth is a debatable, difficult, hard to understand, and hard to believe topic and claim. John, maybe not for you, but for the first people reading this, it was. And for a lot of modern people, for skeptics, atheists, agnostics, and people raised in very religious homes, it's debatable. It's hard to believe. And what this text is claiming is that before life began, before the world was created, before the universe, before the Big Bang, something was there. And that something was light and life, and then put on skin and walked in the world. So the transition from 5 to 6 is like, come on, really? Like the DNA of the universe, the operating system of the universe, is personal, is a person, and can take on flesh. Someone said it to me this way after the service. He's like, let me put it this way. I get it. Before the construction of the world can begin, there must be a designer or a design. And the design became personal, and then the construction began. There's cranes all over the city of Chicago right now, and I was like, I love that idea, that there had to be a design. There's a structural engineer in this space right now, and he used to work at Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill, and it's one of the, here's what they say on their website, one of the largest, most influential architecture, interior design, engineering, and urban planning firms in the world. It was formed in Chicago in 1936 by Lewis Skidmore and Nathaniel Owings, and in 1939 they were joined by John O. Merrill. And I got to walk into the Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill office one time, which is at the corner of Jackson and Michigan, to visit this guy, and I was in awe. It was amazing. So there's like all these desks. I think we were on the third floor. All these desks with like these rolled up plans. And I walked by a model of the Burj Dubai, which is like this tall. So Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill designed the building. Someone in that office sat there and like sketched it out and said, what if we did this? And one of my favorite parts of it was that walking around, like you could tell when you were leaving the engineers and going to the architects. So the engineers were all wearing white shirts and they were buttoned down. And then the architects were all wearing black, pretty much. Like they were kind of, whatever. Anyway, in their office, one of the offices of the architect, there were like all these pulleys from all different parts of the world. And like these big hinges to show you like, this is how stuff kind of works, right? What John is saying, in one sense, is that if you could go back to before creation began, you could walk by and say, so that rolled up, somebody unrolls it and says, yep, that's what Chicago is going to look like someday. Or here's a design for Anna Miles. This is what she's going to look like, her dimensions, her eyes, her hair. It's all designed there. Before the construction began of any of humanity or anything on earth, there was a design that was present in the beginning. And John, the gospel writer here, is saying, we met the designer of the universe, who was a Jewish rabbi, walking through the Mediterranean. We saw him walk on water. We saw him open eyes. We saw him speak truth. The designer of the universe. And you know that the author of John thinks that because in John, 1 John, another book that was written by this same author, he says that he saw him with, they saw the creator of the universe with their eyes, that they touched him, that they beheld him. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, even as we have fellowship. He's saying, I touched the creator. I sat next to John, the author of this, laid his head on the shoulder of the divine personality and creator of the universe. I got to meet some architects that designed a couple of buildings. What this text is saying is that the author met the architect of the universe. There's two Johns. It's slightly confusing, two Johns in this passage. So one is the author, the apostle that followed Jesus. The other one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one where it says here in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Listen to what it says. He came as a witness. He came to say, yes, this word stuff, this creation stuff, this life and light stuff, I know it's mind-blowing, but it's true. A little bit later in this same chapter, he says, the one who comes after me is above me because he came before me. John's like, I can't even untie his sandals. That is, John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals because he was before me. I know some of us say, I would believe God if he would just give me a sign. I would believe God if you would write on the sky or something. Turn a few pages, if you would, to John chapter 20, page 907 in those blue Bibles, or scroll there, if you would, on your electronic device. I just want to show you why the author of this book wrote this book. Some of us say, God, if you would show me a sign, I would believe it. This is what the purpose of this book, and we'll return to this a lot of times in the future days to come, but this is what the author of this text says. Now, Jesus did a whole bunch of other things, a whole bunch of other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but the ones that are written in this book are written so that you may believe, so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's a song that was written in 1963 that was sung by Marvin Gaye. And 1963, just so you know, is before I was born, okay? It's composed by Brian Holland, Lamont Dozier, and Eddie Holland. The Rolling Stones in 1964 on their first album did a cover of the song and recorded a sequel. And the Marvin Gaye song was called "Can I Get a Witness?" And the Rolling Stones sequel was called "Now I Got a Witness." Now, the phrase "Can I Get a Witness?" comes from the African-American tradition in which you show your appreciation for what is being said, not by scribbling notes or looking at the pastor, but by a verbal response, all right? By saying amen, by saying preach it, or saying come on. And so what happens in the African-American tradition sometimes when something true has been said by someone else or when the preacher realizes he's speaking the truth of God, he says, "Can I get a witness?" Thank you. Come on. And what John is saying to you who are saying, "Can I get a witness, please?" John is saying, "I will give you a book chock full of witnesses, the first one being John the Baptist, but then the next one being the woman at the well, and then Nicodemus, and then someone who was healed at the pool," and he'll say, "Look at all these things that happened." This text, C.S. Lewis discovered that this text is not fiction, not a myth. The author is saying, let me root this unbelievable description about the designer of the world putting on flesh. Let me root it in history by saying there was a guy who walked on the earth whose name was John the Baptist. And he said, "Yes, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Spiritual rebirth requires evidence. The Bible didn't just say, "Just believe." No, it says, "Here's the evidence on which you should believe." It's happy to give you all kinds of evidence. I'm going to move from a witness to a warning, okay? If spiritual rebirth requires evidence, spiritual rebirth will be missed by many. So verses 6 to 8, that's the witness. Verses 9 through 11, a bunch of people are going to miss it. 2 summers ago, I went and visited Yellowstone with my family. I got to see the Grand Teton National Park. It was pretty spectacular. I'd never seen it before. You know why? I was 50 years old. I'd never seen it before. And then I got to see it. You should go, actually. The reason why I went is because people kept saying to me, "You should go. You should go." You don't have to go see Grand Teton National Park or Yellowstone. But you can. And that's what the next part of the text is saying is, the world is neatly divided into two groups of people, those who receive him and receive his beauty and his glory and his majesty and gaze upon the creator of the earth, and those who say, "I don't think so." Those who reject him. You don't have to go to the national parks, and you don't have to see the glory of God in creation. And many people never will. So that is the warning. The warning is this, that spiritual rebirth will be missed by many. Truth that is debated and difficult to believe will always be rejected by some or by many. Not everyone believes the truth of the gospel. Some will reject it. Listen to what it says, verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That is, the light of Jesus is available the same way that sunlight is available. When the sun comes up, it's for everybody. When the gospel is open, when the word of God is open, it's for everyone. The light is available for everyone. And then he says, listen to this profound statement and tragic statement, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. How much tragedy is packed into that little phrase there? Can you imagine the king of the universe, the creator of all things, walking by with sandals, dirt on his feet, walking by with a gaggle of 12 disciples and teaching, and not realizing the Logos had passed before you, not realizing that no mountains would exist if he didn't exist. This book is about the progressive rejection of Jesus. That's what it's half about. It's half about how people were so skeptical and they could not believe. Come on, someone really healed your eyes? I don't believe you. Well, I was blind and now I see. Hello? Sure, right. Who did it? That guy right there. Are you sure? Yes. I used to be blind. I was blind from birth, and now I see. The book is about the progressive rejection of Jesus. It tells the story of how contemporary Jews and Romans conspired against him to kill him, the author of life. It's about people seeing blood come out of the side when he gets speared, and blood trickling down of the creator of the universe, people rejecting him, of him saying, "It is finished." John wants you to see the tragedy, but he also wants you to see the opportunity. You don't have to miss the greatest offer of all times. I referenced last week, who's the greatest of all times? And we discovered it's not LeBron James. And it's not Michael Jordan. John is trying to say this is the greatest of all time, and he doesn't want you to miss it. So he gives you a warning, and he says, look, much of the world will miss it because they don't take this seriously. And he's saying, please don't. God sent a guy named John so you wouldn't miss it. They put John the Baptist in jail. They cut off his head. All of the disciples except the author of this book were killed. They were all willing to die because they believed it was true. But the greatest of all time can be rejected. He's referring to the light, the true light which came into the world. And he says it came into the world, his world did not know him. You don't have to enjoy the light. Like you can live in Chicago all your life and never go to Florida or California where they have like sunshine. You don't have to enjoy light. You can sit in your office or your home and close the blinds. Guess what? The light is still going to seep into your home. The light still comes. The power that designed the world can design your life. The power that birthed the world can give you rebirth. And how does that happen? Well, it's a gift. You can't conjure it up. You can't deserve it. You can't be holy enough to receive it. It's simply a gift. Listen to the words of verses 12 and 13. But to all, I just want you to hear this part. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Look how much action is happening on the behalf of those who are spiritually reborn. Receiving. That's it. That's why I say it's a gift. I want you to think about it. If someone gives you a gift and you try to repay them, you're insulting them from that moment. Next time someone gives you a gift card to Starbucks and says, just go, and they say, oh, thank you so much. Hold on a second. I got $10 for the 10. That's not a gift anymore. Like you're defying the person that wants to give the gift. Spiritual rebirth is debated and a difficult truth, but it can be received. The idea that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the light of the world, is a debated and difficult truth, but it can be studied and he can be received. You need a witness, you need this warning, but what you really need is the gift. Spiritual rebirth is a gift to be received. Let me put it this way, and this is going to be slightly startling language. Sexual activity can sometimes produce a child. But spiritual activity will never produce life. Never. No matter how much you do on your own, you cannot produce rebirth or spiritual life. What has to happen is the one who preceded all things, who said, let there be light, and said, let there be life, has to speak that life into you. So that's what John is saying. He's saying you can receive, the only thing that you can do is receive this life. Religious activity cannot do it, but what can? It simply says in the text, faith. Faith in the name and the character and the life of Jesus. John says, believe. Believe that he is the Word. Believe that he is the life. Believe that he is the light. That's why God sent John the Baptist. You become spiritually alive through no human activity. That's why he said, that's what he's saying in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's contrasting it with biological life. Biological life comes into the world because of desire of the flesh, because of blood, and because of birth. It comes into the world because of the will of man. Not in this case. God decides the means of what is called spiritual rebirth, and the means is receiving a gift. That's it. It's so simple. This week was a complex and hilarious week in a number of ways. Friday morning in our office was somewhat humorous. I was not in the office. I was meeting with about 75 pastors at Progressive Baptist Church. Just a wonderful group of leaders in our city who love Chicago, want to see a spiritual difference. And a number of people were talking about what it might take to see some spiritual difference in our Chicago. And while that was happening, two other things were happening. One is that my assistant was handing in my dissertation, which is 273 pages long, and had like six small typos in it or something. And if I didn't hand it in on Friday, I would not graduate in May. So pray for me, all right, that it will be accepted. Bizarrely, the other thing that she was doing was taking $75,000 in cash and carrying it to the O'Hare Airport and giving it to someone. Those are the two things she did on Friday morning. It was a productive morning for her. And she was taking it in an Uber to give it to a pastor from Cuba to buy a building in Old Havana. And it's part of a bigger story for me of how God has been working through our partnership in Cuba, but I was there about 2 years ago in March, and I probably told some of this story before, but I went to a wedding, and they said, hey, there's a building that is maybe for sale here, and on Saturday night, we kind of snuck in the building and prayed that the Lord would allow some of us to preach there Sunday morning. I got to preach there for a second on Monday morning. The pastor said, we want you to have this building. And so we started praying. What he really meant is, we'll sell it to you for about $200,000. So this summer in August, I sat down with a person who's very rich. I looked him in the eye and I said, would you be willing to give us $100,000? And he said, well, let me pray about it and let me think about it. And I said, I need to know right now. Just kidding, I didn't say that. I said, okay, go pray about it. So he writes back and says, yes, I will give you that. What can I do? What can that Cuban pastor do when someone just hands him $75,000? The only thing anybody around this circle could do is just say, God's amazing, like that is amazing, and thank you, God. God wants you to be grateful. He wants you to be thankful, and he wants you to be set free. He wants you to be alive. He wants you to be set free from the bondage of this world. He wants you to have this spiritual rebirth, but spiritual rebirth is a gift, and all you can do is do what C.S. Lewis did and say, okay, God, I surrender to your majesty, to your power, to your plans, to your personality, and say, thank you. There's a text in John by this author. There's three other letters that are written, most likely, by the same author. And at chapter 3, verse 1, the author of this text, but in the letter, stands back and says, See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He's just stopping and saying, thank you. There's a song, actually, that says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Now, I can't sing, right? But you get the idea. You can be a child of God only through receiving His grace. There's nothing you can do. All it is saying, I receive. I believe on your name. There's a gift that can be received, and it's the most important gift you could ever receive. It's at the center of this passage. It's at the center of the universe. He means to be the center of your life, and His name is Jesus. And John proclaimed Him, John the Baptist proclaimed Him as his witness. And He created the world, but He was missed by the world. And you can receive Him, and have new life by believing in His name. Jeannie Gang is Chicago's greatest architect at the moment. Mies van der Rohe is pretty good. Frank Gehry was okay. Anish Kapoor is all right. I like Daniel Burnham also. But the greatest architect is the architect of the universe, and He makes life available to you. Rebirth comes from above. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness is what John is saying. And then he says, yes, I can give you witness after witness that says, even though He's the Word that became flesh, He came to give you life. So if you're agnostic or skeptical or raised Catholic or raised fundamentalist, the question is, do you have new life and rebirth? If you want a witness, you got one, and His name is John the Baptist, the Apostle John, and many others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that even though there's a warning in this passage, that there's a witness who says that this gift can be received. We thank You for hearing our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.